First, giving our attention to God's very own word in Romans chapter 5. Let's give our full attention to its reading, knowing that the grass withers and the flower fades, but it is the word of our God that remains forever. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more that we are now reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of God, of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, written at the hand of Paul. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts, that you would open our minds to know whom we've believed, that we would understand more deeply this afternoon, the suffering of Christ, the extent of that suffering, the purpose of that suffering, and that that suffering might be applied to us. Lord, we would see the benefits of that application. We ask that you would cause us to remain focused here in these brief moments and the instruction of your word, that it would be impressed deep into our hearts. We pray for the sake of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's give attention now to the summary of God's word, Lord's Day 15. I'll start by asking question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be confirmed by an earthly judge, and so freed from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by his death I'm convinced he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Beloved in the Lord, in the prior weeks, we've been moving with our catechism as our instruction has laid before us the person of Christ, that is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the person of the Son, and then the catechism moved us into his work as we considered last week the incarnation and saw there that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We thought of how this holy conception benefits us, knowing that in his holy conception he comes for us and our salvation to redeem us by his very own blood. And so as we think about his work, as we look this morning, or this afternoon, considering more of his work, thinking about the Apostles' Creed and what we say about Jesus Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate, be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ assumes to himself three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as our chief prophet, he gives to us, he reveals to us, he rightly teaches us God's secret counsel concerning our deliverance. And as our only high priest, he delivers us through the pouring out of his very own blood, and he ever intercedes for us, that is, praying for us as our great high priest. And as our eternal king, he delivers us, and he also guards and keeps us in that deliverance with which he has won for us and secures us until the end that we might also reign with him. These are some of the treasures, to think back to 2 Timothy, that we've explored in our catechism so far that we have to keep in the forefront of our mind to think further about the work in a broad way of, as to what our Lord Jesus took upon himself. The Son of God, we learned from the first two chapters of Hebrews, is eternally begotten of the Father. We made a big deal of this. We made a big deal that he is the only begotten Son of God. There was not a time when the Son was not, we said, that the Son eternally exists with the Father, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. And what did we say about those two phrases from Hebrews? But that shows us the distinction between Son and Father. The Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, but all three share the divine essence. So when we say he's the radiance of the glory of God, the Son is distinct from the Father, but he shares the divine essence. And that becomes very important when we start to think about the suffering of Christ. So I want you to just have that in your mind, that the Son of God shares the essence of divinity with the Father and the Spirit. We believe and we confess that the Son is begotten of the Father before all worlds, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Son of God, for us and for our salvation, this is why he did it, became man, came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He remained true and eternal God as the person of the Son assumed to himself a second nature. And he took to himself our nature, that is, body and soul, true body, rational soul, that he took upon himself, that he would redeem us, remember, body and soul. He is, then we can say, God from the essence of his Father, and man from the essence of his Mother, equal to the Father as regards his divinity, less than the Father in regards to his humanity. Our confession goes on to talk about the suffering of Christ, or the passion of Christ. When we say the passion of Christ, we're just talking about his suffering. So the reason why we do some review in regards to what we know to be true about God in and of himself, as far as we're able to apprehend what God reveals to us, we need to hold on to that as we then think about the suffering of the Son. And I want to show you why. Let's think about the extent of his suffering, that is the Christ, the purpose of the suffering of Christ and the application of the suffering of Christ. So first, the extent of his suffering. We understand that the scriptures teach that he suffers for our salvation. We also say, though, that there is one true and living God. Listen to how the Westminster Confession speaks in chapter 1 about who God is. There is only one true and living God who is infinite in being, perfection, and most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, passions, immutable, immense, eternal, and incomprehensible. And the confession goes on. But I want to zero in for the purposes of our time to think a little bit more about how do we say that God, in his essence, is without passions. That means we're saying that he is unable to suffer, yet we then say that the Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, in his humanity suffered. How does that make sense? Well, we say, first of all, about God, that he is immutable, that is unchangeable, and an unchangeable God then could not be susceptible to suffering. That he's immutable is also meaning that he cannot suffer. God in himself is not disposed to suffering. This is orthodox theology proper. This is what we say about God, that he is incapable of suffering. An unchangeable God cannot have passions. That is, emotional states that are affected or changed by externals. God cannot be moved by us. In and of himself, he cannot be moved in his emotions by us. And this is good news, because if God does not change and he cannot experience suffering, that means we can be sure that his love for us is not motivated by any need in God or any deficiency in God. He's not needing us for his existence, for example. He's not able to be moved by external forces. Therefore, his interactions with his creatures, they're perfectly governed by his unchangeable wisdom and his goodness. Some say that he can't have a legitimate relation if he can't be moved. I'm not going to get into that, but we can just deny that way of thinking and understand that he is unchangeable, therefore not able to suffer. We, however, understand that the Christ suffered, that the passion of Christ was necessary for us and for our salvation. It's the Son in his humanity, as he is clothed in our nature, that goes to the cross and bears the weight of God's wrath. It wasn't the Father suffering on the cross. It was the Christ, the Son of God, according to his humanity. Properly understood, this is how we think of it. The Son, according to his human nature, suffered the wrath of God. What's true of his natures, remember, he has two natures. We can say what's true of his nature, divinity or humanity, is also true of his person. But the natures don't communicate one to another. So when we say that humanity suffered, we don't say that the divinity suffered, but we can say that the Son suffered, because his suffering and his humanity is communicated to his person as the second person of the Trinity. The passion or suffering of the Christ, so that's how we understand that the second person suffered according to his humanity. So we wouldn't want to say that God in himself experienced the passion, but we want to be precise and clear that it was the Son according to his humanity. Now, the extent of his suffering, that is the Christ, extended his whole life long, from his lowly birth all the way to the end. Our catechism helps us here. It says that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end. So as we think about the suffering of Christ, we don't want to just segregate that to just the final moments there at the cross, but all life long, he experienced in his humanity a sin-cursed world. He's a perfect human, conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, yet he comes into a fallen, cursed world. And there he suffers every experience of suffering that we now experience. Like every human after the fall, he suffers under the sun with the vanities, the thorns of God's curse upon the land. Truly, man, he suffers in every way that we have. You should see the payoff there, the benefit that he is a faithful high priest, that he suffers like we do. He was beset with earthly weaknesses, not glory. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. During his whole life long, and especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and in soul the wrath of God against the entire human race. That's the extent, some of the things I want to bring out in regards to the extent. Now let's think about the purpose. Why did he suffer? He suffered for our salvation. That's the purpose of his suffering. Most specifically, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he would deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and our catechism helps us gain for us. He would gain for us God's grace, his righteousness, and eternal life. That's the purpose for which he suffered. In his suffering, the Christ endures, this is important, the legal condemnation that was due to those who had fallen into sin. The curse of sin is death. Therefore, that legal condemnation is laid upon the Christ. Ursinus, when he comments on this question and answer, when he's thinking about the suffering of Christ, he says, quote, "The principal final causes of the passion of Christ," that's his suffering, "are the revelation and manifestation of love, mercy, and justice of God, and that he did not spare his son for us, and that his passion might be a sufficient ransom for our sins and for our redemption." Don't lose sight of the fact that he suffered for you and for your salvation. What's unique about his suffering, that's not like our suffering. We'll get to how his suffering helps us in our suffering. But what's unique is that he suffers vicariously. He suffers as the perfect, innocent, unblemished Lamb of God in the place of another. And he does this for us and for our salvation. And that's why we say, the Catechism helps us, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he would be condemned, though innocent. He suffers under Pontius Pilate as the innocent one. And we looked at this in our time in the Gospel of Mark. So why it was important that he suffered under Pontius Pilate is that God had ordained, or does ordain, the civil magistrate that has authority. So Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat. He declares Jesus to be innocent, yet Jesus goes to the cross as a criminal anyways. And in that exchange, we see the marvelous grace of God that the criminal goes free, yet the innocent goes to the cross. And there we have a picture of us. We are by nature the criminal, and Christ takes to himself the status of our being the criminal and deserving the wrath that he takes upon himself. And it was Pilate who declared that to be so. Innocent, yet he goes to the cross anyways. And herein lies that great exchange, the innocent for the guilty. And he does this according to Romans 5. If you look at Romans 5 and verse 15, he does this as the second Adam and our legal representative. So he does this in our place. And the free gift, Paul says, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift of his suffering given for us, for if because of one man's trespass, continuing, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes as the second and last Adam, representing us legally, federally, and he takes upon him is imposed the curse of the law. That is the curse of the law for all those who don't keep the law perfectly, and that is death. And that is also why he is crucified there at the cross. And so let's think a little bit more about the application of his suffering as we wind down. The application of his suffering. First, the suffering of Christ is applied to our account by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as his suffering earns for us and restores to us grace, righteousness, and eternal life. That's one of the most important applications, that he suffers perfectly on our behalf and for our sakes. And that suffering secures our reconciliation. So we confess in Belgic 21, for it is written, quote, "The chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds." That brings out his suffering. "He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners. So he paid back what he had not stolen." Paid back what he had not stolen. "And he suffered the just for the unjust in both body and soul. And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins." So what are we getting at? But the purpose, the extent, all lifelong purpose for us and for our salvation, the application for you is reconciliation with the Father, knowing that we were enemies of God, and he calls us friends. What love is this, that he would lay his life down in his own suffering? Now, how does his suffering help us then with our suffering? Because we also endure in this life the vanities of life under the sun. We suffer the anguish, the agonies of life. Well, we can look to Christ for strength in our own sufferings. We can trust that he upholds us in our own sufferings. But we also understand that because he suffered in our place vicariously, taking the curse of the law, that our suffering as Christians is not a punishment for our sin, because the punishment for sin is death, which Christ takes upon himself. Now, we might experience in this life the natural consequences of sin generally. We might experience the Father's chastisement of us as his people as we're walking in ways that we shouldn't. However, we should not say that it's the punishment of God, because the punishment of God is eternal wrath for sin, and that's taken upon Christ. And that helps us to understand that while we suffer many things, might be chastisement, but it's certainly not the eternal wrath of God that was due to us because of our sin. I hope that makes sense, and it can help you if you're questioning, is God punishing me for my sin? You at least have to understand that the eternal punishment that you deserved is laid upon Christ. And so we can answer that in the affirmative, no. Like a good father, he shapes us and he guides us and he convicts and changes us as well. That we maintain. Therefore, the curse which was due to us is laid upon him. This is why he suffered on a cross. Galatians 3 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is the one who doesn't keep God's law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's quoting from Deuteronomy 21. So he becomes the curse of the law vicariously in our place, that the curse would not hang upon us. Look at question 39. By his death, I'm convinced, he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. So you need to be reminded this afternoon that Christ became a curse for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be encouraged by that. This also means that in light of Christ's suffering in our place, we can truly count it all joy when we suffer in this life. We can count it all joy knowing that our suffering, it truly does produce endurance. It produces steadfastness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5 again, in verse 1. And we're closing with these couple of passages. He says that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But he continues. He then says, because of all that, he then says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as you face the afflictions and the suffering of this life, we really can take upon our lips the language of lament that the Psalms give us. And even in that lament, that's not a lack of faith, but we can trust that God would keep us and cause us to endure in our suffering and know that he is causing all things to work together for us and for our salvation, and he is producing in us righteousness as we're being conformed into the image of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. So take heart, brothers and sisters, knowing that this life brings upon us suffering. And in the life to come, there will be no longer any suffering, no tears anymore, no weeping. And that's the life unto which we look. As new creation beings, we hold fast to the life that is to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.